Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation.
It's only just a matter of.
Welcome to Middays with Susie Larson. So glad to have you listening. I'm Susie Larson, and this is a special edition of Middays where I'm highlighting some of my favorite guests of 2020 so far. This week during our live show, we are in the midst of our spring fundraiser. If you'd like to join us and support Faith Radio financially, you can give safely and securely online at myfaithradio.com or call toll-free 877-933-2484. Your financial support makes shows like mine possible. We appreciate you so very much. So over the next hour, you'll hear parts of some of the best conversations of 2020 so far. I talked with Vance Pittman about his great book, Unburdened, Stop Living for Jesus So Jesus Can Live Through You. I also spoke with my friends, Pastors Peter and Carolyn Haas, about a story from 2 Kings chapter 4 about God's miracles then and how his miracles are still for today. I spoke with Heath Adamson. His book is titled The Sacred Chase, Moving from Proximity to Intimacy with God. But first, I want you to hear a portion of my conversation with John Eldridge. His book is titled Get Your Life Back, Everyday Practices for a World Gone Mad. You know, our souls aren't meant to keep up with the speed of the smartphone and the barrage of all this information. And God really downloaded some everyday practices for you to recover the sanity and get your soul to a place of flourishing again. The first one is the 1 minute pause. Say a word if you would.
It's so simple, Susie. I realized I never stop in my day. I just go from phone call to meeting. And, you know, even when I'm commuting in my car, I've got something on the air, you know, I'm listening to the news or podcasts. And Jesus said, John, your soul needs to stop once in a while. So just take a minute. Just learn the 1 minute stop. Just pause. And I started in the evening. I'd, you know, get home from a busy day and totally cranked up by the world. And I'd pull in the driveway, turn off the engine. But I wouldn't get out of my car. I would lay my head down on the steering wheel, and I'd just breathe and just pause so I can reset before I go in the house and try and be present to the people that I care about. So learning this pause during the day and learning to just be still for a moment, right? Be still, know that I'm God. Like just allowing my soul to stop has been such a lifesaver. And now it's become so popular in the staff, this will crack you up. In our building here, we've got 19 employees. Twice a day at 10 and 2, monastery bells ring out in the PA system and everybody stops.
Love
60
it.
Seconds. And the thing I love about the 1 minute pause is it's doable. Like I can do that. I can fit that into my day and I can fit it in a couple times in my day. And it's really cool because the brain research shows it literally is a reset. Like you come out of it with more clarity and focus and concentration.
John, didn't you even say in the book you have something that you pray during this 1 minute or that you have a kind of a mode of surrender?
Oh, yes, yes, yes. So the second practice ties into what Jesus was showing me. So he says, when you pause, here's what I want you to practice. I pray, Jesus, I give everyone and everything to you. Because as we were saying before the break, the empathy overload and the compassion fatigue, I mean, it's just brutal to know the earthquakes in Turkey and the fires in Australia and the number of animals that have died. And, you know, now what's going on again, the escalation of, you know, Syria. It's just so heartbreaking. Some point in your day, you got to let it go. And so Jesus said, just pray this, John. Just, I give everyone and everything to you, God. I give everyone and everything to you. And here's a fun thing. This has become so helpful that we built an app. We've got an app. It's free. It's called the 1 Minute Pause. 40,000 people have downloaded this app in a couple of months because it works. Like you would think, oh, come on, a minute, like that can't change my day. Wait, it does. And learning to get the pause into your day and then practicing that wonderful grace of, it's 1 Peter 5, right? It's cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. It's just learning to pause and let it go.
you know, science has proven this principle over and over again, like in physiology and exercise. You know, they even speed athletes have learned that the pedal to the metal, they don't recover well. Their times rarely improve. But the person who practices the ebb to the flow in a race and in their training where they're going fast and then they pull back and they take some breaths, so there's a momentum, they recover better, they gain better ground in their time. I mean, that principle, Jesus has written it everywhere. And as you're talking, I'm thinking of Mark Buchanan's a great prolific author, and he's been on a few times before, and he said when he was in that mode of overdrive, he said, I actually found that I actually was squandering way more time than I thought, because you get so tired that you numb out on all this input. And you are squandering time. And so I'm saying that for the person who thinks they don't have 2 minutes in their day, yes, we do. We can find it somewhere, yeah. Can't we?
Yeah, you really do. You really do. And it, actually, the better your soul is doing, the more productive you will be.
That's right.
And more importantly, the more loving you will be. When I'm fried, I don't love well. I don't really listen to what Stacy's trying to say to me. When your soul is so baked by this world, it's hard to be the best you. But as you begin to learn to take care of your soul, and that's what we're talking about today, this is taking care of your soul, learning to pause, learning how to let it go, and some other simple steps of, like, don't check your cell phone first thing in the morning. You don't need to do that. You can make a cup of coffee, look out the window, say some prayers, 5 minutes. 5 minutes. Like, we're not talking massive hurdles to get over. But I just realized when I get up in the morning, I was in this habit of just grab my phone, check the news, check, you know, and then I'm gone. Like, immediately I'm sucked into the world. I'm already in the matrix. Now I leave my phone face down on the counter, come into the kitchen, make, you know, coffee or tea, look out the window, see what the world is doing, say some prayers. You get to be human again.
Amen. Okay, so 1 minute pause. The second one, very interesting, benevolent detachment. Say more.
Well, okay, so the story is really funny because this was all a recovery process. None of this was a planned book. This is John Eldridge got burnt out. How did he get better? And I would come to Jesus in times of prayer, you know, for something else, like car repairs, getting my taxes done, whatever. And Jesus would say, John, give everyone and everything to me. I'm like, yeah, that's really good. Thank you, Lord. And then I would go on, and he would just keep repeating it. And I began to realize that we are so plugged into the world. We are so aware of, you know, if you're on Facebook, you know how your friends are doing, and you know, you're envying how your friends are doing because their life looks so much better than yours. And then, you know, email and yada, yada. My soul was way too attached, like literally, you know, Velcro to the world. And at some point in the day, I had to peel that Velcro apart. I had to disentangle my soul, because the fascinating thing is, and you read a little bit of that introduction of the book earlier, the big epiphany in going through this process was, I am looking for more of God, but my soul, I couldn't receive more of him because my soul was so fried. And part of it was this empathy overload thing. Like Augustine says, you got to empty yourself of all the clutter so that you might be filled with God. And so benevolent detachment, benevolent because I'm not angry. I'm not cynical. I'm just recognizing I'm not God. I can't do anything right now about the tornadoes in Nashville. I can pray, but I can't carry that. I can't carry human trafficking. I can't carry the heartache of the world and also of American politics, by the way. I can't carry it. And so benevolent detachment, benevolent is kindness. I'm not angry. I'm not cynical. Detaching because I have to pull away. Jesus said, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. But everyone around us is putting other yokes on us. You are currently being yoked by other things. People want you to carry all that. And so I just learning to let it go. And one of the things in our day, Susie, many people are suffering from sleep disorders. They're not getting enough sleep they need, or when they do get to sleep, they don't get into that deep, deep REM recovery sleep. And it's because of what we're talking about. We're so cranked up. And we're so overloaded, you know, with tasks and due and pace and information. And Stacy and I began to practice this at bedtime, benevolent detachment. As we're saying our bedtime prayers, we just start naming things. And we say, Jesus, we give you our kids. We give them to you, God. We have to release them. We can't carry them. We give you my aging mother. We got to release that. I just can't. I am not the savior of the world. I try to be, but I'm not. And so it's actually helped us sleep better.
Wow. You know, you think about, I've often said that we each carry a portion of God's burden for the world. And I don't remember one of those great writers from the 1800s, can't remember his name, but he said, Jesus intends to solve some of the world's problems through his friends. And I love that. And, you know, you can tell when there's been a divine invitation because it is a burden that won't let you go. You know, for us, human trafficking is something we sow a lot of money into to help fund rescues and those kinds of things. But I know exactly what you mean. There's a portion of that that I can carry in times that I carry, either financially or in prayer. But there's other times it's when it becomes crushing. I'm like, I have to turn this over. But you add that to every other single world issue. That's what crushes us. And I'm just saying that because I'm wondering if someone's listening going, I kind of want to put my head in the sand and not look at all the needs of the world. That's not exactly what you're talking about because you exhaust yourself serving the needs of everybody around you. You and Stacy pour your lives out for the kingdom. So just make that distinction, if you would. We got about a minute and a half or so to break. But the idea of knowing when it's time to go, I'm handing this all over to you, when it's time to engage because God's called you to the battle line.
Yeah. You shall know them by their fruit. Jesus gave us that very simple test. For anything, you shall know it by its fruit. If you have moved from caring to being crushed, if you have moved from compassion to fear and worry, if you have moved from being aware to being furious, you shall know them by their fruit. Something shifted, and you got to let it go now. You got to let it go. And the thing is, it'll be waiting there tomorrow, friends. Mm-hmm. It will be waiting there tomorrow, you know, a couple times a day. And I certainly recommend bedtime. You got to let it go.
Well, that was just a portion of my conversation with John Eldridge. The whole hour was amazing. Again, his book is titled Get Your Life Back, Everyday Practices for a World Gone Mad. Coming up next, you'll hear a bit of my conversation with Vance Pittman. His book is titled Unburdened, Stop Living for Jesus So Jesus Can Live Through You.
Come and lay your burdens down.
You're listening to some of our best conversations thus far from 2020 on Middays with Susie Larson. That song play out. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson talking to author Pastor Vance Pittman. His book is just amazing, titled Unburdened, Stop Living for Jesus So Jesus Can Live Through You. Too many Christians are so burdened unnecessarily because it's a burden Jesus never assigned. This try hard, do good, strive till we're exhausted kind of life. That's a religious life. It's not the relationship life. And Vance says, the Christian life is not you and me trying to do good things and avoid bad things. The Christian life is not even you and me trying to mimic the life Jesus lived. Those approaches create burdens. The Christian life is the life of Jesus fleshed out in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. And in the book, you tell the story about an Olympic athlete named Matt Emmons. Tell us his story, if you would.
Yeah, Matt Emmons was an athlete representing the United States of America in one of the most historic Olympic Games in the last 50 years. It was 2004. The Olympics were held in Athens, Greece. And Matt was in the 50-meter three-position rifle event representing the U.S. And Matt was literally the best in the world at his particular exercise. So good was he that by the time it came for him to take his final shot in the games, he was so far ahead of the rest of the competition. One Sports Illustrated writer named Rick Riley wrote it this way in an article. He said, in order to win the gold medal with his last shot, all he had to do was hit the canvas. It would be like telling Picasso, all he had to do was hit the target. It'd be like telling Picasso, all he had to do is hit the canvas. So Matt Emmons took his last shot, stepped back, looked up at the monitor to see his score and celebrate winning the gold medal in Athens, Greece in the 2004 Olympic Games. And when he looked up at the monitor, there was a zero for his shot. And he looked at the judge and said, hey, there's got to be some weird glitch here. So they zoomed the camera in onto his target, and sure enough, there was no bullet hole in his target. But they shifted the camera to the left, and the target next to his had two bullet holes. What had happened is, with his final shot, Matt Emmons accidentally aimed at the wrong target. And not only did he not win the gold medal, he fell completely out of medal contention. And just before I move past that, if somebody's listening today and they happen to know Matt Emmons, I'm sorry to make you relive that. But the story actually turned out okay for Matt. He went back in 2008, won the gold medal representing the United States, and actually met the woman who had become his wife at those games. So his story turned out well. But the moral of the story for you and I is, we better be sure we're aiming at the right target. And unfortunately, in the church in America, when it comes to disciple making, I'm afraid oftentimes we're not aiming at the right target. We're either aiming at one of two wrong targets. One of those would be focused on performance. It's the operative word. Am I doing all the right things? It's an activity-based, performance-based. The other is based on information. Do I know all the right truth? Do I have all the right information? Have I been confirmed as a faithful disciple? And like I said earlier in the show, the problem with either of those metrics, it's not that following Jesus has nothing to do with the way I live and it has nothing to do with what I believe. It's that it's something infinitely greater than that. It's a relationship. It's a discipleship is a relationship that we have with God. And what I believe and what I do only makes sense in the context of the relationship. And so we got to be sure, man, that we're aiming at the right target. And we've been talking about this, Susie, like it's for Christians only. And it is a message for Christians to find this freedom. But I think one of the reasons a lot of non-believers don't come to Christ is because they look at this teaching that we have of religion and they say, wait a minute, I got to get my life cleaned up. I can't live that life, so I can't come to Christ. When it's just the opposite, we don't come to Christ once we've gotten things put together. We come to Christ because we're broken and because we need Christ to bring wholeness to our lives and to bring forgiveness and redemption and restoration to the brokenness in our lives. So the beauty of this message to the unbeliever is you don't have to earn your way in. You don't have to work your way in. By grace, through faith, you've been invited into the family of God on the finished work of Jesus through his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's freedom for the unbeliever as well.
Come on, and amen. And I think if we could get this in our souls, Pastor, we would treat people who are in process, who maybe came in, but we all come in by grace, but I'm just saying they come in and have a lot of the rough edges, and Jesus loves them and just hugs them and wraps his arms around them, but they are in process. If we are sin management, if we are strivers, we're going to look down our nose and chase these dear souls away, which happens every single day in the church. It's so heartbreaking to me. To have a winsome love, to go, welcome to the family, and you are in process as we all are. I mean, how different this would be in our fellowship, really, if we could get this, you know?
Without a doubt. And that's one of the other motivations I had in writing the book, is I've literally now watched thousands of people in the Las Vegas Valley who come from all backgrounds of different kinds of brokenness, broken lives, failed dreams. I've seen them come to Christ and experience the freedom of knowing first and foremost who they are in Christ. They are not a second-class citizen. God no longer sees them as a sinner. He sees them as a son or a daughter. He doesn't see them as in process. He sees them seated at the right hand of the Father already.
Amen.
In heavenly places with Christ. And who we are begins to shape how we live. Rather than how we live determining who we are, our identity in Christ produces a transformation of our lives as Christ begins to live his life through us. And it's all about knowing who we are in Christ. And so many Christians, the depth of their knowledge of God begins and ends with John 3:16. And listen, John 3:16, I thank God for the gospel contained in John 3:16. But that's one verse in the Bible. There are 31,101 other verses in the Bible. that reveal truth about the richness of the character of God, his faithfulness, his holiness, his love, and about my position in him in Christ. And as we dig deep into the treasure chest of the Word of God, we become secure in our identity in Christ, and then who we are in Christ begins to be fleshed out in our lives as Christ in us begins to live through us to the glory of the Father.
I need another amen. This is so powerful. I'm so grateful that you're with us today, and I want to even bring it down into even a more practical application. You write about a guy in your book who decided to stay home and watch Sunday night football instead of attending a Sunday night worship at church. So I love football, I just got to say. I've done the same. But I mean, really, it's like making that decision, but then having a nagging guilt for making that decision. How does a person discern what God wants them to do from what they feel chronically obligated to do?
Well, I think you know, the illustration that you point out is an example of where we, like often the Pharisees did in the New Testament, we put all the emphasis on external traits and characteristics rather than on the heart. When Jesus, as you watch Jesus in the Gospels, he put emphasis on the heart. And like when people were coming through the line and giving big sums of money and Jesus didn't even pay attention to it. And then this one little lady gave two little copper coins that didn't even amount to a cent. And Jesus stood up and began to call the disciples over and say, "You're not going to believe what this lady did." And the Pharisees looked at that like, "What do you mean? She just gave two little cents." But it wasn't about the external action. It was about the heart motivation. And God's desire is a pure heart. And so when it comes down to somebody, you know, choosing to go to a church service on a Sunday night versus doing something with friends, I'm not in any way saying, and if you read the book, you'll know this, I'm not saying that church is not important. It's very important. We were designed to live out our relationship with God and fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But I don't have to go to church this Sunday for God not to be disappointed with me. I get to go to church this Sunday to deepen my intimate fellowship with the Father and to grow in relationship with his family, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Church is an opportunity for me to deepen my love relationship with God. It's not an obligation that I have to fulfill in order to make God happy. God is pleased with me because he sees me in Christ. And other than Christ in me, there's nothing in me that pleases the Father except Christ in me. But Christ in me is enough. And as I live out of the overflow of intimacy with him, he begins to manifest that life. And that's the life that pleases the Father.
And that was just a bit of my conversation with Vance Pittman. Again, his book is titled Unburdened, Stop Living for Jesus So Jesus Can Live Through You. Up next, you'll hear from my friends, Pastors Peter and Carolyn Haas, and we talked about God being the same yesterday, today, forever. He is a God of miracles. You're going to love what they have to say, and we will be back in a moment. You're listening to some of our best conversations thus far from 2020 on Middays with Susie Larson. Thanks so much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. I have in studio my dear friends, Pastors Peter and Carolyn Haas. They're founders of Substance Church in the Twin Cities area. So we're talking about the God who intervenes, the God who cares, the God of miracles. And Pastor Carolyn, you recently gave a message on 2 Kings chapter 4. Give us a synopsis of the story.
Okay. Well, what I love about this story is we get to see a woman who's actually hit with her worst tragedy. So her husband, who's godly, which, you know, like, man, he's like in the prophetic crowd. He's a leader in the church, if you will, and he dies. And not only does he die, so that's traumatic, but they've got two sons and they've got debt. And so all of a sudden the creditors come. She's going to lose her sons to become slaves to pay for her debt. So not only is she lost her husband, she's losing everything, right? And so I love that she doesn't just accept that reality, but she goes to the man of God, and who's Elisha, and she's like, she kind of, hey, this is my situation. And I love that he says, hey, what can I do to help you? He doesn't even assume he has a solution. clue. She's like, "What? How can I help you?" And then he asks her this really interesting question. He says, "What do you have in your house?" And as she looks, her answer is nothing. "I've got nothing in my house." And I'm sure she's thinking, "Hey, if I actually had something in my house, I would have done something. I'm coming to you because I have nothing." And then all of a sudden she has this memory. She's like, oh wait, I have a little bit of oil. I just have a little bit of oil, you know. And so he says, "Okay, great. I want you to go to your friends and neighbors, and I want you to borrow as many jars as possible." And he doesn't even tell her why. He just says, "Do it." And then ultimately, once she gets the jars, he takes the oil and he has her pour it into the jars. And then as many jars as there are, the oil kept multiplying until every jar was filled. And when she ran out of jars, the miracle stopped. The oil stopped flowing. And at that point, she still didn't know what the point of this was. And then he said, "Okay, now I want you to sell the oil and pay off all your debts." And so What's interesting is that, honestly, God supernaturally really brought income into her life, but he did it through a really unique way.
Man, anything else you want to add to that, Peter, before we step forward?
Well, I mean, ultimately, it's a miracle story of provision, but it was all the weird steps. I think it begs the question, why? Why did the prophet have her get these jars? Why did the miracle stop to the level of her jars? There's all these questions that the text kind of begs us to ask about the miraculous. But I think we can stop right there and just say, does God care about the practical things in our lives? Absolutely.
Yeah. Fantastic.
And so if you're out there and you're just in need of provision, the question is not, does God want to bless you? The question is, what is his chosen method?
Wow.
And that's something that we can unpack today.
Oh, very good. You also say that God often requires acts of faith before the miracles come. And you have even referenced in your message other examples from Scripture.
So I think about, you know, if you remember the Bible story where Peter needed to pay his taxes. And so Jesus says something really interesting to Peter. He says, "I want you to go fishing. And when you go fishing, you're going to open up this fish's mouth and you're going to find a coin and you're going to pay for my taxes and yours." I think it's profound that Peter was a professional fisherman before he started following Jesus. It was his career. It's what he did every day. And he had never found a coin ever to pay his taxes in the mouth of a fish. And I just think, again, if it's the coin, let's just be honest, it magically or miraculously appeared in the fish, which means it could have appeared out of air into anything. Like, Peter didn't have to go fishing, but for some reason, God asked him to go fishing. And I think it's interesting that Jesus asked Peter to go what was familiar to him and what was natural to him, which was fishing. But then God added the supernatural and the miraculous. And I think it goes back to the widow. What do you have in your home? She said, her first response, "I have nothing. I have no provision." And yet, what was it? It was the oil, the little bit of oil. There was nothing magical about the oil. It wasn't a magic lamp. You know what I mean? It wasn't a genie in a bottle of oil. It was just it was what she had. And I think so often, God wants to just, we think what we have, our skills, our resources, what's natural to us is insignificant, and yet God wants to add the supernatural to our natural.
Amen. I was going to say, and we often equate insignificant with nothing, because you think about the 5,000, and what do you have? Nothing, you know, but we have a loaf, you know, we have a boy's lunch. And I wonder how often we really position ourselves out of a miracle because we're equating insignificant with nothing. But didn't Jesus say a seed of faith is all you need?
Well, think about the seed. It can grow into something huge. And I'll never forget, I was back when we were trying to get a location for our church in downtown Minneapolis, and it just seemed impossible to get any building. I mean, cost per acreage could easily be $1 million an acre. I mean, it just, to build a church for our congregation felt impossible. And yet, all of a sudden, I hear this story from one of our good friends, Philip and Holly Wagner in Los Angeles. The Lord worked a miracle for them to get a building. And I'll never forget in that moment, I felt like the Lord was like, "Peter, you can't expect a miracle if you're not willing to sow a seed." And so I felt like the Lord actually spoke to me just to write a big check to our friends to pay for their building. And at first, it felt counterintuitive because I was like, "But God, I need
a
this
building."
Money. I mean, like, that's the whole point.
They have their building.
Right. And yet the Lord was like, "Well, you can't expect a harvest if you're not sowing seed." Mm. And so it was like, the act of obedience in my case was write a check to them for a significant amount And that's the kind of seed you're going to reap. And sure enough, so we ended up writing the check. It was really, I cried over it a little bit. I second guessed it about 8 times, and then I did it. And you know what was amazing is when God gave us our downtown building, a miracle. I mean, a building that could easily cost $40 million, and we got it in cash for $2 million. I mean, I'm just telling you, there's something powerful about taking that step of faith. But a lot of people are just afraid because, again, what good is this going to do? Is that really, listen, you give God a little bit of faith, he can do a whole lot of miracle.
Well, and so often we want God to perform a miracle for us the way we want it. I mean, the issue with Naaman in the Old Testament, which is also in 2 Kings, is that he wanted the man of God to wave his hand over him, and he was offended that he got the assistant, first of all. And then when the assistant said, go dunk in the Jordan River 7 times, it was so offensive to him. And if it wasn't for Naaman having friends that were with him, it was his friends that said, hey, just try it. Like, you know, that's actually how he got healed. And so, but again, it's this dumb act of faith, this weird, inconvenient act of obedience, dunk in a river to get your healing, you know. Or I think of Luke 17, the lepers. There was 10 of them. They wanted to be healed. And Jesus gave them the weirdest advice. Go show yourselves to the priest, and as you go, you'll be healed. And what didn't make sense is that was actually, like, disobedient in the sense of, like, they weren't supposed to see the priest until they were healed. And yet Jesus is saying, no, I want you to go as if you're healed. And as you go, you will be healed. Hmm. That's inconvenient and awkward.
Wow. Amen. Do you have any other examples from your own life? Because you said one of your points out of this message is that miracles are often preceded by inconvenient acts of obedience. Well, the big check, I'm sure, was not convenient. And I know you guys are living stories. I mean, they really ought to do a movie about your life. There's so many. Really, such amazing. But is there any that come to mind where it was like you had your eye on the prize, so to speak, and God was saying, do this over here first? And
well, gosh, it feels like every week we have another story like that. When we were trusting God for our Northtown campus in the northern Twin Cities, there was this building that every time we tried to go for it, it would fall through. And I felt like the Lord was like, Peter, just be faithful. Don't allow discouragement to set in. But you have to understand, the deal had fallen apart like 4 or 5 times. And there's a point at which you just get discouraged. You're out there and you're trying to resurrect your marriage, and now this is the 4th or 5th time it just feels lackluster. Or you're trying to, you know, get your heart back into your job that you don't like, and it's just not going well. I think that there's always these moments when discouragement can set in. And the Lord just said, hey, don't grow weary. It's like Jesus said. He taught his disciples a parable to teach them they should always pray, never give up, Luke 18:1. Well,
amen.
I finally was like, okay, God, if you want to do this building, you can do it. And I'll never forget, I showed up at a prayer meeting that I didn't even want to go to, by the way. And I was at this prayer meeting, and the Lord was just like, keep trusting me for this building in Spring Lake Park, Minnesota, right? That was the name of the city. And a woman came up to me randomly who I'd never met, didn't know, and she said, sir, can I just share something with you? Every time I look at you, God shows me this image of a lake with springs flying out of it. And I see that God said to me, he's giving you a lake with springs.
Oh, my goodness.
And these springs were just living water shooting out, causing campuses to go all over the place.
Oh, my word.
And missionaries to be sent and pastors to be sent. I don't even know why I get this image, but I just felt like I needed to submit it to you.
Wow.
And I literally looked at her. I'm like, who are you?
Wow.
Because I had just was about ready to give up. And I think that God just needs us sometimes just to pick ourselves up and said, God, I'm willing to trust you one more day, one day at a time.
Mm-hmm.
And then he gives us these revelations. And sure enough, a couple months later, we get another $20 million building for what? $2 million. I feel like God just has these gorgeous treasures waiting for us at the end of a journey of perseverance. And if we would just stick with them long enough and not quit, whatever that is for those of you listening, don't quit. Don't quit trusting in God, and you're going to see miracles in your day.
I'm telling you what the whole hour was like. That was Peter and Carolyn Haas, founders of Substance Church. We talked about God's faithfulness, his miracles, and that he is with us. Now, coming up next, you'll hear a bit of my conversation with Heath Adamson. His book is titled The Sacred Chase. You're listening to some of our best conversations thus far from 2020 on Middays with Susie Larson. Thanks so much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson talking to Dr. Heath Adamson, who wrote the book, The Sacred Chase, Moving from Proximity to Intimacy with God. We are made for the sacred chase, to run hard after God. We draw near to him. He draws near to us. So, Dr. Adamson, talk to me about some of your favorite examples from Scripture of those who wholeheartedly and purposefully pursue God, and just the result in their life, what you see as you watch their story unfold in Scripture.
Okay. Well, I have to start with the guy in Mark chapter 5 that the book is based on. He's so messed up when you read the text and when you compare in all of the Gospels. This is a man who is tormented by thousands of evil spirits. That means he had thousands of voices distracting him. It's not as if he had a cell phone that went off in a meeting and he had a baby crying in the other room. No, he had thousands of voices distracting him. The Gospels also tell us that this man was a self-mutilator. He did not wear clothes. He had a lot of issues. So here's this person who is, in many ways, probably covered with pus, blood, scabs, not wearing any clothes, tormented by thousands of voices. And Scripture tells us that Jesus comes to the shore, Mark chapter 5, verse 1, and this man sees and runs immediately towards Jesus. Now, that says two things to me. Number one, it says that Jesus is so breathtaking and beautiful that even in the midst of all of those distractions, with a mere glance, we can say no to all of those distractions and pursue him. That's how amazing Jesus is. People who don't necessarily find themselves on the sacred chase, it's a good question to ask is, okay, have I really caught a glimpse of who Jesus is to begin with? Because once you see how amazing he is, you never forget. But this man runs after Jesus. And what's interesting, though, Jesus travels to this region twice, Mark chapter 5 and at the end of Mark 6. And Mark chapter 5, after this man's life is transformed by Jesus, the townspeople basically ask Jesus to leave. They were shocked at the transformation in the man's life. They didn't know how to handle it. It affected their economy. And so Jesus does. He leaves. At the end of Mark 6, Jesus comes back to the region, and he receives a different welcome. Mark chapter 6, verses 53 through 56 tell us that when he comes back, people in the villages ran throughout, and they gathered all those who were sick, and they stretched the sick out in front of Jesus so that they could be healed. And when you look at all the Gospels and you study what Jesus is doing during that season of life, the only impact that took place in that entire region was the man who used to be so tormented he called himself Legion. But this man did something Jesus asked him to do. This man, when he asked Jesus, please take me with you, Jesus said, no, I want you to go home. Well, this man did. He went home. And because he simply went home and he was present and he obeyed and followed and pursued Jesus day after day after day, next time Jesus came back, villages were transformed because of one man's obedience. I think of that guy. And then another person I think of when it comes to the sacred chase would just be David. You know, sometimes when you think of the sacred chase, you think of somebody who just starts a race and they run. But David had to learn how to get up and continue his sacred chase after falling down. In the book, I write about the story of David and Bathsheba, and it's a tragic event. I think maybe the majority of listeners perhaps have even at least heard part of it. David, who is a king, who is a mighty warrior, he's living life in the midst of prosperity. The Bible tells us that this man, a king, who could have had access to any woman, he sends for Bathsheba. He commits adultery with her. He ends up being responsible for the murder of her husband. And then 1 year later, there's a knock at his door.
The knock happens to be a prophet named Samuel. Samuel knows full well what happened to David, but 12 months take place, and David somehow seemed to get on with his life after committing adultery and murder. He's the most powerful man in the country. And the prophet comes and tells David a story. And in the midst of that story, it becomes apparent that David's sin has been exposed. It has been found out. But in that particular passage of the Bible, we see that David did not commit adultery with Bathsheba just because of a lack of self-control. He could have slept with anybody he wanted to as a king. No, he committed those heinous acts and crimes against God because of a lack of self-awareness. And when he sings Psalm 51, after being caught, after being exposed, rather than making excuses, rather than somehow justifying it, David does what we're supposed to do. He repents. He accepts responsibility. He owns it. And he basically admits, I have fallen down on my sacred chase. But David does something that takes a lot of courage. He gets back up and he keeps running. And in Psalm 51, he makes this statement, Lord, do not take your spirit from me. And for those who have been on a sacred chase with God, and maybe they've fallen, they've made some mistakes, maybe they said something to their spouse they should have never said, or maybe like David, they've committed some things that have created a lot of heartache and baggage. What we do know is this, when we repent, God will forgive us. But repentance is not just saying, I'm sorry. Repentance is changing. And when those who have fallen in their life get back up and continue the sacred chase, what's cool about Jesus is he doesn't turn us away. He didn't turn the man away in Mark chapter 5. A man who was naked, covered in blood, screaming at the top of his lungs, ran directly at Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't say, get away from me, you creep. He doesn't say, you better put some clothes on before I talk to you. No, Jesus looks at the man and asks a simple question. What is your name? And that tells me those who have fallen, those who have blown it, God is saying, hey, let's get back on the journey together because I have abundant life I promised you. So those are two stories that stick out to me.
Love that so much. I often refer to the passage in Ephesians that says, to know this love is to be filled with the fullness of God. And you were writing about, in that same passage, I think it was a different translation, about this love that surpasses knowing. And you said, therein lies the sacred chase. So unpack that a bit more, if you would.
Yeah, we are invited in Scripture to know the love of God that is beyond knowledge. So how do you know something that you can't know? Well, to somebody who thinks serving God out of their brain is where it's at, that it just doesn't compute. You can't know something that's unknowable. But that's the point. We in this spiritual journey with Jesus, we don't think with our brain. We think with our heart. How do we know that? The Bible says, for as a man, and I will add the word woman, as a man or as a woman thinks in his or her heart, so they are. The greatest misunderstandings in the spiritual life are not intellectual. They are spiritual. We think with our heart. And in Ephesians, when it says we are to pursue or we can know the love of God that is beyond knowing, it's an invitation. It is an invitation by God to say, hey, you know something? There's something that's impossible. It is impossible to know how much I love you, but why don't you try discovering it anyway? It's almost as if God says, you know what? You will never, never finish the sacred chase in knowing how much I love you, but this is certainly a race that's worth starting. It's an invitation to begin, continue, and never give up on our sacred chase.
Mm-hmm. Amen. What are some of the hindrances to the sacred chase that you've identified, just common roadblocks and grenades, as I talked about, that the enemy throws in our path? What have you seen?
Yeah, you know, I have to start with the word sin, and I want to be clear, sin is not a weakness. Sin is not a mistake. The Bible uses the word sin, and sometimes in our politically correct culture, sin is a word we don't want to use. Well, I think it's important to just let God's word speak sometimes. Jesus didn't die for our mistakes. He died for our sins. It was our sins that nailed the innocent Lamb of God to the cross. So a sin is anything Jesus wouldn't do. Sometimes a sin is something we do that we shouldn't do. Sometimes a sin is something we don't do that we should. Sometimes a sin is an attitude or a thought life. But I've seen in our culture sometimes people confuse being conservative with being holy. And there's a big difference. You know, we live in an age where there is a lot of focus on the grace message. And listen, I'm thankful for grace. Grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve. And mercy is when God does not give us what we do deserve. I'm thankful for mercy and grace. But grace is not a license to sin. Grace is not an excuse to do whatever we want. Grace is not a reason for us to tolerate the very things that maybe destroyed our parents or our family lineage or nailed Jesus to the cross. Grace empowers us to choose the most excellent way. And the most excellent way is the most God-honoring way. And the most God-honoring way is a life free from sin. So sin certainly knocks people down on the sacred chase. Nobody ever regrets living a life sold out to God, both publicly and privately. So that would be one. Another one that I've seen disqualify a lot of people on the sacred chase, and myself included in this one, would be just inauthenticity. I think sometimes when we come before God, we tell God what we think he wants to hear. But you know what? God really appreciates, because he knows everything anyway, he appreciates when we come before him and we're open, we're vulnerable, we are authentic. Authenticity is not being who you think you are. Authenticity is not being who people want you to be. Authenticity is basically stepping into who God created you to be. And when we come before God in prayer, being authentic and being vulnerable, there is a reward there, because we're intimately connecting with God. Inauthenticity knocks people out of their sacred chase. For the sake of time, I'll share one more. I think one more would just be religious performance. You know, I'm thankful for the church. The church is the only thing Jesus promised to build on the earth. But unfortunately, in our modern Western world, sometimes church can become something we do on Sundays or Wednesdays, or something we do when we go to life group. And, you know, it's kind of cool right now for people to be jaded against the church. I don't think that honors God. I think we need to be thankful for the community that God is building around the earth. But we also have to understand that you can go to church on Sunday and listen to a sermon. You can read through a book and go to life group. You can even sit down on your couch and maybe say a prayer or two and still not connect with God. It was Judas, one of 12 apostles, who was handpicked by Jesus after an all-night prayer meeting. And it was Judas who betrayed Jesus for the price of 30 pieces of silver, which, by the way, was the price of a common slave at that time in history. Judas walked with Jesus during his entire public ministry, and he didn't even know God. I talk about this in the book briefly, and in the Gospel of Matthew, at the Lord's Supper, Jesus makes a statement that sends chills up and down the spine of all the disciples, all but one. He says, "One of you will betray me." And one after another, the disciples speak up. "Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Lord, is it I?" And then Judas speaks up, and his response is different. He says, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And I looked in the Greek to make sure that it wasn't lost in English translation, and it's true. In the Greek, the 11 apostles respond, "Is it I, Kyrie?" or "Is it I, Kyrios?" "Is it I, Lord?" But Judas says, "Is it I, Rabbi?" "Is it I, Rabboni?" "Is it I, Rabbi?" And the point is this: Judas betrayed Jesus, even though he spent time with him consistently, because Jesus was simply his teacher. And I've seen a lot of people disqualified on their sacred chase because Jesus is their teacher. Jesus is the one who gives them principles to live by. And I'm thankful that God gives us principles, but that's not just where Jesus is supposed to be. Every knee bows and every tongue confesses, not that Jesus is teacher, but that Jesus is Lord.
And that was just a portion of my conversation with Heath Adamson. Again, his book is titled The Sacred Chase. And that's going to do it for our special edition of Middays with Suzy Larson. I'm Suzy Larson. You can find a full-length podcast of all these programs on our mobile-friendly website at myfaithradio.com. Again, we're in the midst of our spring fundraiser, and your gift is needed. Our podcast and live show, they're only available due to the gifts of listeners just like you. You can give now at myfaithradio.com or call 877-933-2484. We will talk to you next time. Thanks for listening to this Middays with Susie Larson podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the show, you can subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Thanks for listening to Middays with Susie Larson.